Hosanna, Hosanna, which means save us. But after 5 days, it didn't seem like this Messiah was going to save anyone or anything. But this morning, there was a bit of a menace in there. It felt like things were different. He couldn't put his finger on it, but there was a lot of commotion for the first day, the Passover, that special Sabbath, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He was expecting most people to be at home and, sleeping late today. But there were lots of people walking around, and not just Romans. I mean, you can hear when Romans are walking around in their formation, but these were people just walking around. He wondered what was going on. And all of a sudden, a crowd started shouting. He could hear them at first, but it was faint. He struggled to make out what they were saying. And then suddenly, like a punch, a blow to his chest, he realized what they were shouting. Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. His name. Why were they calling his name? And then the shout suddenly changed to, "Crucify him!" He felt sick. Surely this was it. His time was up. Any minute now, the guards would come and fetch him and take him to be executed. But why? Why were his fellow countrymen calling his name? Why were they shouting for him to be crucified? Surely there was some mistake. He was a hero. He was a resistance fighter in the revolution. Why had they turned against him? Suddenly, two Roman guards came in, opened his cell door, and summoned him to come out. He summoned all of his courage, and while still feeling sick at the thought of the agony that awaited him, he went through the doors, and one of the guards said to him, "Today's your lucky day, mate. Now get out of here and don't let us catch you, or else you won't be so lucky next time." I'm not saying that this is the truth. This is the true story. It's just my idea of what it could have been like for Barabbas, kind of putting us into his shoes. What must it have been like for him? If you've got your Bibles, would you like to turn with me to Mark 15? And we're going to read the account as Mark describes it. Mark 15 describes Jesus' last few hours before Pilate, and then we're going to read the account of taking the place of Barabbas. Can't decide. Now at the feast, from verse 6, if you're there. Now at the feast, he, being Pontius Pilate, was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that they should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. The account of Barabbas is found in all four Gospels. We find it in Matthew 27, in Mark 15, in Luke 23, and also in John. But all we know about Barabbas is this very little that we read about him in these Gospels. Luke says that Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Matthew describes him as a notorious prisoner. Mark, as we've read, describes Barabbas as a man who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. And John simply describes Barabbas as a robber, as an outlaw. So what can we piece together from these few accounts of a relatively unknown man? I mean, there's nothing in any of the other literature, certainly not, I mean, not that I know of, and I did a bit of research to try and find out more about him. But it seems that this is all we have. So what can we piece together? I mean, we have a few accounts, but it's quite likely from these accounts that he was arrested because of insurrection. So rebelling against the Roman authorities and murder. Now, it's probably safe to assume that he committed murder in this rebellion. So he probably killed a Roman soldier, which explains why he was thrown in prison and why he was most likely to be condemned to face execution. So he killed a Roman, most probably a Roman, during the revolt, which makes him most probably a zealot, very similar to Judas Maccabee 200 years before. So some would say, well, in this case, it's not really murder, actually. I mean, if he was a freedom fighter, then that was an act of war. Then, you know, it's a courageous rebellion against the foreign invaders that had oppressed his people and his nation. And in some context, certainly, I guess, in France, he would have been hailed as a la résistance fighter, you know, in the French resistance. But John's gospel just simply describes him as a robber. Nothing more, nothing less. He's a thief, and that's it. He's a murderer, and I suppose, you know, we can put those together and say, well, he was stealing someone's life. But the point is, John doesn't beat around the bush. He just tells it like it is. He was convicted, that's what he did, and he was guilty. Now, whether you agree with his actions or not doesn't change the fact that he had been found guilty by the Romans, by the Roman courts, and even though these accounts don't explicitly say it, he was most probably awaiting execution by crucifixion. Barabbas had led a rebellion against Rome, and this was considered the worst kind of offense, and so the Romans wouldn't just want to execute Barabbas quickly. They would want him to suffer shame and agony, and the cross was the perfect way in which they could accomplish both of those two objectives. Firstly, it was a symbol of shame. You had to be very bad to be crucified. It's not just everyone that got crucified. And secondly, victims of crucifixion took several days to die in most cases. In Jesus' case, it was a bit different. He had been scourged beforehand. He was rather weak. And he was, of course, carrying the sins of the entire world on him. So he only lasted a couple of hours. But many, many criminals lasted for days on the cross. So the Romans would want to make these people suffer as much as they possibly could, such that they wished for death to come upon them, but that it would elude them, that they couldn't take their own life. And it wouldn't come for many hours. So Jesus' substitution for Barabbas that we read of is not a miraculous reprieve for an innocent man. No, Barabbas was guilty. We know that. He was guilty. He was guilty of robbery. He was guilty of violating the laws of the governing authorities. And whether deliberately or through negligence, he was guilty of stealing away someone's life. He deserved to die. And like Barabbas, so does all mankind deserve to die. When Jesus died on the cross for us, he wasn't dying to rescue a poor, weak, innocent mankind from the clutches of big, evil, mean Satan. No, no. Paul makes clear in Romans 5, verse 10, "For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, since we have been reconciled, will we be saved by his life?" Think about that for a second. We were his enemies. We were not ignorant slaves who needed emancipation, who needed an education, who just needed to be liberated. No, no. We were hateful enemies of God, rebels who needed to lay our arms down in surrender. We were all guilty, sinful, enemies of God, deserving of death. Ted Bundy was such a man. Man who was deserving of death, who was condemned. He was the infamous serial killer who, in 1989, granted an interview to psychologist James Dobson. Some of you may know of the story. just before he was awaiting execution. And in that interview, he described the agony of his addiction to pornography. Bundy goes back to his roots, explaining the development of his compulsive behavior. He reveals his addiction to hardcore pornography and how it fueled the terrible crimes that he committed. When Bundy was 13 years old, he discovered dirty magazines in a dump near his home. He was instantly captivated by them. In time, Bundy became more and more addicted to violent images in magazines and videos. He got his kicks from seeing women being tortured and murdered. When he tired of that, there was only one place his addiction could go: from fantasy to reality. Bundy, a good-looking, intelligent law student, learned to lure women to his car by various forms of deception. Some of you may have heard of that. He would put a cast on his arm or his leg, and then he'd walk across the university campus carrying a whole pile of books. And when he saw an interesting co-ed standing or walking alone, he'd accidentally drop his books near her. The girl would help him pick up his books, take them to his car, and then he would entice her or push her into the vehicle where he would take her captive. And after he had molested the girl and the rage of passion had passed, she would be killed, and Bundy would dump her body in a region where it would not be found for months. This went on for years. By the time he was apprehended, Bundy had killed at least 28 women and girls in acts too horrible to contemplate. He was finally convicted and sentenced to death for killing a 12-year-old girl and dumping her body in a pigsty. After more than 10 years of appeals and legal maneuvering, a judge finally gave the order for Bundy's execution. That week, he asked an attorney to call Dr. Dobson to request that he comes to Florida State Prison for a final interview. When Dobson arrived, he discovered a circus-like atmosphere outside the prison. Teenagers carried signs saying, "Burn, Bundy, burn," and "You're dead, Ted." Also in the crowd, there were more than 300 reporters who'd come to get a story on the killer's last hours. But Bundy wouldn't talk to them. He had something important to say, and he believed the media couldn't be trusted to report it accurately. Therefore, Dobson was invited to bring a camera crew to record his last comments before death. This is what James Dobson said: "I'll never forget that experience. I went through 7 steel doors and metal detectors so sensitive that my tie tack and the nails in my shoes were enough to set off an alarm. Finally, I reached an inner chamber where Bundy and I were to meet. He was brought in, strip searched, and then surrounded by 6 prison guards while he talked to me. Midway through our conversation, the light suddenly went dim. Ted said, 'Just wait a minute, they'll come back on.' I didn't realize until later what had happened. The prisoner knew that his executioners were testing the electric chair that would take his life the next morning." Like Bundy, Barabbas was also under sentence of death. He had been tried, he had been found guilty, and all that remained was the execution itself. And like Bundy and Barabbas, all of mankind is under that same sentence. Romans 3, verse 23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans 6, verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death. All the world is guilty before a holy God, and all of mankind is under the curse of the law, which demands the shedding of blood, as it says in Hebrews 9, verse 22, and death for the transgressor. There are no exceptions. But Romans 5, verse 8 spells out the good news for us. "But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now that word "for" in the Greek is a little bit ambiguous. It's the Greek word "huper," which can mean two things. It can mean for you, for your benefit, okay? or it could mean for you in your place. Okay? And this text carries both of those meanings. So what do I mean? Let me see if I can illustrate quickly. For you, for your benefit. Imagine this. You have a rich uncle, and your rich uncle decides that he wants to bless you, and he sends you a check for £500. Okay? This is for you. Almery, this check is for you. Well, that's for you. It's for your benefit. You can do whatever you like with it. It's yours. But let's say, for example, you move into a new house and you want to furnish your house. So you go to Dreams and you buy a bed. Okay? And the bed costs you £500. Now, you don't have £500, so you reach an agreement with the guys there and they say, it's okay, you can take it on high purchase or loan. These are the terms, £500 payable over X number of months or whatever it might be. And your rich uncle hears about this and he wants to bless you. So he writes you a check for £500 and he says, this is for you, for your bed. Well, now, it's for you, it's for your benefit, right? Sure, definitely. But it's more than that. It's in your place. The check, the £500, is meant to pay for a debt that you owe. And so that's in your place, your rich uncle is paying your debt. So that this text, but God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, carries both meanings. It means he died for us for our benefit, but he also died for us in our place. And perhaps the best place we can see this substitutionary nature of Jesus' atoning sacrifice is in Isaiah 53. If you'd like to turn there with me, I'm going to read through it quite slowly, putting emphasis on the pronouns. And you'll see why shortly, hopefully. So I've got it. I've got my New King James here, but I think the today's New International Version was really good when I read it there. So I'm going to read it in the TNIV, but feel free to follow in your Bible. So Isaiah 53, from verse 3 to 6. He, so Jesus, the suffering servant, he was despised and rejected by others, and a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hid their faces, he was despised. And we, the onlookers, held him in low esteem. Surely he took our pain. That's us. This is Jesus taking our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, stricken by God, and afflicted. But he, the suffering servant, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And then the punishment that brought us peace was laid upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see that? We look on Jesus, and seeing the punishment that he received, we thought, this man must have been a terrible sinner, to receive that punishment from God. What we didn't realize, this text is saying, we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. What we failed to realize is that his punishment was not for him. It's not because he did something wrong. It's our punishment that he took on him. That punishment was meant to be our punishment. Barabbas was the only man in history that could actually say that Jesus physically died for me in my place. I mean, we can all say that, definitely. Jesus died for us spiritually. Yes, he did. We'll explore that a little bit. But Barabbas was the only man who could actually say that Jesus died for me. I was meant to be there. And Jesus took my place. Thus, Barabbas becomes a type for us. That Jesus died in our place also. And just like Barabbas, we too are set free because Christ becomes our substitute. He became a curse for us that we might be released from the curse of the law that demanded death for sin. As it says in Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, referencing Deuteronomy 21. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, that in him we might be the righteousness of God. We never hear about Barabbas again, but I wonder if he was there when Jesus was hanging on that cross. I wonder if he went to Calvary to see the man who died in his place. Did Barabbas know the significance of Jesus' death? Did he realize that this was truly the King, the Messiah that was anticipated? Did he realize that Jesus not only died physically for him in his place, but that he also died for him that Barabbas might have eternal life as well? That Christ became the Passover lamb and died in his place. And all he would have to do is just believe in him and have everlasting life. I wonder what became of Barabbas, what he did. If he did, if he went to that cross, and if he placed his faith in Jesus, he looked up, he would have had eternal life, just like us. We are not only set free from the curse of the law, we are made brand new as we place our faith in Christ, as he takes our place and becomes our substitute. So Barabbas was left that day with a decision to make. He'd gotten his reprieve. He was a convicted robber, a murderer in the rebellion, and he'd just been handed his walking papers. That's it. He's got free. Go for it. He had a golden opportunity to start over. To begin a new life. To start over as if none of his crimes had been committed. And so too, we are given new life in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 says, so then, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. What is old has passed away. Look, the new has come. So today, as we celebrate this Easter Sunday, I would urge you, if you haven't already, and if you have, to do it again, to accept Christ as your substitute. He's paid the price in full. There is no more price to pay. All we have to do now is place our faith in him. And as we do so, we're handed our walking papers. That's it. Go. The decree of debt that you owed has been taken away through the cross. In Colossians 2, verse 14, it says, he has destroyed what was against us, a certificate of indebtedness expressed in decrees opposed to us. He has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. We have nothing more to pay in Christ Jesus. He has paid it all and more. He has risen from the tomb. He was raised from the dead in triumph for you. But have you seen that you're just like Barabbas? Just like Barabbas, all mankind is guilty. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. And like Barabbas and Ted Bundy, we're all under condemnation of death. But Jesus took our place. And all we have to do is place our faith in him. look up. Look up and see your substitute there hanging on that cross. Jesus said in John chapter 3, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For this is the way God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Accept the new life that God has given you if you have accepted his sacrifice on your behalf. And now that you have your walking papers, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Will you live for him? Will you make him the center of your life? Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Praise God for Jesus who died on that cross for us. And today, 2,000 years ago, was raised from the dead, and that we can have life in him.